Gracious Heavenly Father, we are privileged this evening to gather ourselves together, and we thank you for that opportunity that we live in a land of freedom and liberty and safety where this is possible without hindrance or persecution. This is becoming a rare thing in our world today. Not only do we have the opportunity to meet personally with you and to fellowship with you through your word, but we have the opportunity to meet together with other members of the family of God and the body of Christ. I pray that you'll help us to be mindful of those around us, to recognize that they have needs and concerns, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and to do what we can to lighten the load of those around us. Father, as we move into this holiday season, which unfortunately has become Xmas instead of Christmas, it is our prayer that we who are your children would not do as the people in Bethlehem did at the beginning and express a rejection that left no room for Jesus Christ in their life. I pray that we will be occupied with his coming into the world, that we will consider and concentrate and meditate on what effect that has on our life as we celebrate his birthday. Is there any real effect of his coming in our day-to-day attitude and decisions and experiences of life? Challenge us tonight by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Speak to each heart and soul according to your understanding of their need. Let Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, moving into Christmas week, there will be many people this week who will be celebrating a holiday without reference to Christ. They have no place for him. They don't want his name mentioned. They'll not mention his name in their home. They will not recognize his impact on history. This simply provides an opportunity for a holiday, a time to let down and enjoy his blessings without having to bother with him. I'm not immediately tonight concerned with those people. We certainly are concerned with them in a general sense that they would come to the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. What more concerns me tonight are those of us and other believers scattered around us who are going to be celebrating what we know full well is not the actual birth date, but a commemoration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We call it Christmas. We celebrate his birth. We celebrate his entrance into our world. And we recognize that he was born for one purpose, and that was to die. He came to take his place on the cross, and to take our place on the cross, and to pay the penalty for our sins. But the question that I think we have to approach the text before us tonight with is this: does it really make any difference in my life? Is what I'm celebrating this Christmas something that not only changed the course of human history, something that is the defining moment of mankind on this earth, or is it simply something I give lip service to and I acknowledge, but it doesn't really have any impact on my life? If that is the case, as Paul said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. I want to begin tonight looking at what would be our normal next step in our study of 1 Corinthians 4, and then I want to relate it to that question. If you and I claim Jesus Christ as our Savior and his coming and his sacrifice, the life that he lived has no relevance in our daily experience, then we are the worst kind of deceivers. We have deceived ourselves. We are both the deceiver and the deceived. Because we believe that somehow we can acknowledge or give mental accreditation to the reality of the coming of Jesus into the world without allowing that to make a difference in our life. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 are all that we're going to look at of this text tonight. And Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." These two verses bring to mind what we saw in our scripture reading. The scripture reading emphasized for us in Isaiah chapter 11, and of course you know that the prophet Isaiah is often referred to as the evangelist of the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah gives more prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ with more clarity and more specific information than any other prophet. He tells us the lineage of His coming. He tells us the manner of His coming. He identifies that He will be both God and man. You might remember Isaiah chapter 9, which we did not refer to. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There can be no Messiah if He is not God and man. So Isaiah lays that out very clearly for us. And Isaiah, of course, talks about how he will conduct his ministry, how he would ultimately meet his death on the cross, numbered among criminals, how he would rise from the dead, and of course, how he would come again. Very specific prophecies written some 750 years, seven and a half centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah emphasizes that the life of Christ would be a life lived in the power of the Spirit. He emphasizes that in that scripture reading of Isaiah chapter 11. It comes up again in the Isaiah 42 reference. What we have there is the prophecy of His coming in Isaiah 11 and the prophecy of His ministry in Isaiah chapter 42. The last verse of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, said that righteousness would be the belt of His loins and faithfulness would be the belt of His waist. Faithfulness. The Apostle Paul in this passage says, "Let a man consider us as servants of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." I want to just draw out a couple of things from these two verses. First of all, we have what we might call an earned imputation. An earned imputation. In other words, when Paul says, "Let a man consider us," the word to consider is legizomai. It's the same word that Scripture uses to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He was in fact made sin for us. The word impute means to place to someone's account. Your sins and my sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Where'd my marker go, Will? Maybe I can do a little bit of, I won't call it artwork. The very simple gospel is this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the Scripture tells us, passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we, meaning we who believe in Him, those who are believers, those who have exercised that simple childlike faith, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. There's a twofold imputation. I'm just using this to illustrate the word consider here. Your sins were placed to His account. His righteousness is placed to your account. That is the only hope of salvation. That is the only hope of eternal life. If you and I do not possess, as a gift of grace, received by faith, the righteousness of Christ, we have no hope. All religions in the world are alike in one sense. They all agree in one sense. Each and every one of them tells you what you must do to get right with God. Christianity alone, which is not a religion but a relationship, tells you what God has done for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So, sin is paid at the cross, righteousness is received at the moment of salvation. That is a twofold imputation. Paul uses this word here when he says, "Let a man consider." In other words, let anyone, whoever the person may be, this is a command that lays on you and I a certain accountability. And by the way, it's an accountability that we all ought to tremble in the face of. because it's an accountability that none of us lives up to at all times. It's not only in the imperative, but the middle voice indicates that a person should come to this conclusion himself. Those people that you and I rub shoulders with, those people that we meet on the street, those neighbors that we live next to, the friends and the relatives that we're going to be gathering this with during this holiday time. Paul is saying, let those people put something to our account as a result of their interaction with us. Let them conclude. Let them consider that we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul uses two different words here, the word servant and the word steward. Interestingly, they encompass the slave class of the ancient world. The lowest servant is the word that he uses here for servant. As a matter of fact, it's the word huperetes. It was originally a military term. It was used in the navy of the ancient world. And in the galley ships that they had slaves that were used for rowing when the wind was contrary to them or the ships needed to maneuver for the sake of battle. They would have the long oars put out, and they had basically three tiers of galley slaves. The lowest slave was the one on the bottom. You're down under those two other tiers. You're down where it's hot. It was a stifling atmosphere, and they say that the lifespan expectancy of a galley slave was about a year. By a year, your exertions, the beatings of the whip, and the privation that you would go through would basically exhaust your health, and you would simply die from broken health. So Paul says, let people consider us as galley slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean in common terms? In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, we have this word used. When Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, it says they had John Mark as their helper. It's the word huperetes. Is it any wonder why he quit when they reached the shores of Asia Minor and went back to Jerusalem? He was being dealt with as a galley slave. Doesn't mean they were abusing him. It simply means that in a very rigorous undertaking, as missions always are, and I would encourage you to remember Beth and Ozzy as they're in Sri Lanka tonight, and the Christians there have reported that many of them have been attacked and some beaten to death by the nonviolent Buddhists. It's a very interesting condition that exists all around the world. It's just like the nonviolent Hindus who are also slaughtering Christians to the rate of thousands every year. Persecution is on the rise throughout the world. And we need to remember them. They've gone into a very rigorous environment. Those of us who have been there can understand and appreciate. They will face danger. There is the possibility of injury or death. And we need to keep them in mind day by day. Why? Because they have chosen to be galley slaves. In other words, they have chosen to put themselves in the position of the lowliest slave. The lowliest slave is the one who is given the most difficult task and is expected to do them well. So what Paul's saying is that however small the task that lies before you as a believer, you should do that task as if you see yourself as that lowly slave. Your job is to do that task, however thankless it may be, however unseen or unappreciated it may be, and to do it well. Every mother knows exactly what I'm talking about in that kind of an idea. Then he uses the word steward, and the steward was the highest slave. The steward comes from the word economos, comes from two words, ekos or oikos, if you take the Bible school pronunciation. Oikos means house, and nomos means law. And the oikonomos was the servant to whom was committed the goods of the master. In other words, he is in charge of the whole household. He's over all the other slaves. He has the master's signet ring. He has access to the master's bank account, and therefore he is a very wealthy and a very honored slave. Now, Paul doesn't use these two different terms carelessly. He's saying that at one and the same time, you and I should be able to view ourselves as the lowliest servant of Christ, and the reason for that is because there are a lot of other servants, aren't they? And the lowliest servant is the servant of other servants. Those people who are seated around you are also servants of Christ, if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have needs. And sometimes those needs become known, which require prayer, or it may require a word of encouragement, or it may require you going out of your way, setting yourself aside, putting your schedule on hold to help that person out. That's the attitude of the huperetes. But at the same time, you have been given tremendous wealth in the riches of the glory of Jesus Christ. You have a spiritual gift. You have access to the throne room of God. You can call on God to act in behalf of others as you call on Him to act in your own behalf. And Paul says that we are to function in both of those realms. We are the servants of Christ. We are the stewards of what he calls the mysteries. The mysteries refer to the truths of New Testament revelation. We have these truths to utilize as rich resources, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. So this is what we might call an earned imputation. In other words, we should conduct ourselves in such a way that when we come into contact with people, they are brought to a point, sometimes unwillingly, where they say, "This person is a servant of Christ. This person is wisely using the resources that God has given." I don't know about you, but as I read 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, it causes me a bit of consternation. And the reason it causes me a bit of consternation is because it leads into verse 2, and he says, if we're going to achieve to this imputation, if we're going to earn this title, this recognition among men, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's required. There are two words that are used here that indicate that this is the sought-after quality. The word required is the Greek word zeteo, and it actually means to seek diligently for something. When a man is looking for someone to turn his goods over to, he is looking for someone who has a certain quality. And he is going to search diligently because this is not a light matter, is it? If you were about to hire someone and you were going to turn all of your financial affairs over to them, you would probably want to make sure this person knows what they're doing. You're looking for someone who has certain skills and certain capabilities, and you're going to spend a little bit of time seeking. The nomic present indicates a truth that is always recognized, and that is that no one in their right mind would ever look for a fool as a steward. Then he uses the word found. It is required that one be found, and this indicates not the search itself, but the goal of the search. The Greek word eurisko is a word that means to discover the object for which you're searching, and what is that? That one be found faithful. The word faithful, pistos, is a word that means someone who is reliable. It indicates somebody who can be counted on. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. They are a person in whom you can invest your trust. Now, herein lies the dilemma. Because we are celebrating the birth of Christ. We are celebrating and we proclaim to the world in one way or another, whether we do it loudly or whether we do it rather silently, that Christ has come into the world, that He is, in fact, the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world. We proclaim, by virtue of the fact that we write the date, whatever it may be, the year 2003, the old-timers used to say, in the year of our Lord. Every date on every letter, on every kind of writing or any kind of record indicates a recognition that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world changed human history. Everyone, anywhere in the world, uses the date. But they don't stop and think the date from what? It is the date from the coming of the Son of God into the world. So the dilemma for you and I is simply this, and we saw this morning. It's very interesting, the parallel between our study this morning in Ephesians 4:1 and here in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. There Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." How many people could stand up and give an account tonight of the fact that you have walked worthy just this last week? How many of us could stand up without fear of contradiction and say, I have been found faithful? I certainly couldn't. I think all of us would have to recognize our unfaithfulness and our unworthiness. And we have to realize, of course, that when the Scripture exhorts us to worthiness and to faithfulness, it's recognized that we're not always going to measure up. And the reason for that is because it is a supernatural standard. The standard we're looking at is not the standard of a good man. The standard we're looking at is not a standard of human ethics. It is not a standard of humanity. It's a standard of deity. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life. So, having had our scripture readings, we might just go back to Isaiah 42. Let's look at the person of Jesus Christ and find out what is required, what is expected of us, and maybe more importantly, how are we ever going to attain to such a standard? Isaiah chapter 42, we'll just draw a few brief things from. My hope tonight is simply this. This is not complex. This is certainly not anything that has to do with brain surgery or physics or space science, yet it has to do with something that can be lost in all the muddle of everything else. And that is this: if it doesn't make a difference in your life, it is false. If it doesn't make a change in your life, it is false. If it doesn't determine the goal to which you're aiming, if it doesn't bring you to a point of conviction when you fail. And by the way, I'm very comforted when David wrote his psalm after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite, when he confessed his sin to God, and then he made this statement: "For this cause shall everyone who is godly pray to you in a time of need." For this cause. What cause? For forgiveness from sin. Who's going to pray? Everyone who is godly. You say, well, how can a person be godly in confessing their sins? Well, it's very simple. They are human. And there is no one who lives a righteous life every moment of every day. I've met a few. 5 minutes around them convinces you that they probably have no idea what godly even means. They'll tell you how wonderful they are. They'll tell you how righteous they are. They are very quick to exalt themselves in the eyes of other people. I find it very interesting that one of such a stature as the Apostle Paul would identify himself as the chief of sinners. By the way, I don't know to whom that dubious credit goes at the present hour. But I certainly know this: I am the worst sinner I know. I am the worst sinner I know, and you're the worst sinner you know, whether you'll admit it or not. You may say, no, I know old so-and-so, he's on drugs all the time, or I know old Lizzie down the street, and there are guys coming in and out of her house at every hour, and I know this guy who deserted his wife and family, and I know this mother who deserted her children. I know this guy that committed murder, and on and on and on and on. Yeah, that's one thing you know they did. How many counts do you know against yourself? And the terrifying thing about it is, if you and I took the time to really consider all of the counts we know against ourselves, you don't even know them all. But God does. So I don't know any sinner on the earth that is worse than I am. But I'll tell you something else, a very comforting thought: I'm also the best person I know. You say, well, how in the world can you say that? Well, I know that I have the righteousness of Christ, and I know how it impacts my life. I know how it has changed me from what I was to what I am, although I have so much further to go. I look down that track, and I don't think I have. It's taken me 50-some years to get this far. I don't know if I'll live long enough. I need to go back to the Old Testament where they lived 700-800 years, and I might make it somewhere. But I do know this: when I consciously fall short of the goal that I'm about to set in front of us, I am convicted of it, as you are too. We know there's that still small voice within us. Unless we have blinded the eyes of our understanding, unless we have hardened our heart, we come to that point where in the quiet of our own soul we say, I have not measured up to the standard to which I'm held accountable. I think you would all agree with that. How can we solve the dilemma? We have to look to someone greater than we are. And by the way, as we consider this, and I'll just throw these references out for your consideration, one of the areas that we are the most unfaithful is in the use of our money. And I would refer you to Jesus' statement in Luke 16, verses 9 to 15. He picked our use of money as the least area of faithfulness. The least area of faithfulness. And this is what he said about it very briefly. If you can't be trusted in that which is least, your use of mammon, your use of money, who will entrust to you the real riches? If I can't trust you with how you use your resources, and I say this because we live in a very prosperous and affluent society, and all of us would complain that we never have enough money to go around, but I want to say that part of the reason we never have enough to go around is because we don't use our money wisely. We are not as we ought to be investing in eternity. We are not as we ought to be investing in the souls of other people. We are not concerned for people who are still without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And therefore, if money, which is a matter of this world, something soon to pass away, how in the world can we be entrusted with things that are of eternal value? Remember that Jesus closes his discussion on the use of money by believers by saying, that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is despicable in the sight of God. Another illustration that I'll give you, you can look it up later on in 2 Kings chapter 12 after they have established the worship of the Lord again after a time of falling away. The priests are told by the king to rebuild the temple. They're to refurnish and rebuild it and so on and so forth. And there's been a tremendous time of apostasy in the land and idolatry and idols and altars being set up. And after several years, the priests have made no steps toward the rebuilding of the temple of God. They have failed in their task. So you know what they did? They found craftsmen. They found common workmen. And the defining statement there in 2 Kings 12 and verse 15 is that when they allotted money to these craftsmen to do the job, what would have been considered among the working guilds of the ancient world, the lowest of the low classes, the carpenters and the metal workers and so on and so forth, it says they never had to check on the money that was given because the craftsmen were found faithful. The priests, the religious leaders were not faithful, but the craftsmen were. What a tragic condition. It's often that way in our society. Let's look to the only one who can give us hope in Isaiah 42. I'll just read the first four verses again. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I would say that the beginning of the solution this week is for you and I to take time to really look at him. Do we really have within our mind and our soul a determination to gaze on the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ? To sit down and read again the story of His coming. We've lost the wonder of it. We've lost the awe of it. We've lost our sense of amazement that God would enter into this world in behalf of sinful men and women. Behold my elect one in whom my soul delights. God the Father expresses His appreciation for Jesus the Son 750 years before He was born. I have put my Spirit upon Him and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's you and I, and I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. Because God's justice came not in judgment, but in grace. My justice was meted out when He hung on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. Notice how He would conduct His ministry. He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. The mildness, what the Bible calls the gentleness of Jesus Christ. We read about it in Matthew 11:29, when He says, starting in verse 28, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness means power under control. In Jesus' case, it meant the power that flung the stars into the universe. It meant the hand that measured the universe with a span, with the outstretched hand. That person of the active creation entering into His creation, becoming the hand of a little infant stuffed in a feed box carved from stone because there was no place for Him in the end. He was born rejected. He was born an outcast. He was born despised. And the world told Him at His coming, there's no room for you here. And the only place this world had for the Son of God was on a cross. Now that should say something to you and I. A bruised reed He'll not break. You come to the Lord and you have a bruised and broken heart. You have a wounded soul. You go through, as all of us do, the injustices of life. And you come to Him wondering, will He receive me? He'll not only receive you, He'll receive you without harming you. He'll receive you without further damaging you. He'll receive you to the beginning of your healing. That, my friend, is something churches don't do today. The smoking flax He will not quench. You say there is only a flicker. There's only a glimmer of hope. There's only a flicker, a little spark of faith. Will His reception of me put that spark out? Well, let me ask you, did it put the spark of hope out for the woman taken in the act of adultery? Why is it that we as Christians are so self-righteous that we're able to judge and condemn, but never to display the mercy that Christ died for? Did it put out the hope of the woman who came to the well in Samaria? Or any of the others who came, the woman who came weeping at His feet, wiping His feet with her tears and her hair. Was her hope extinguished? Was her soul bruised? No. She was healed. She was lifted. She was encouraged. That's the way He will always deal with you, because that is His nature. And finally it says, He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. I find this amazing. Our Lord, if anyone ever had a right to be discouraged, had a reason. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever feel like life is just too hard? Do you ever feel like your hopes keep getting smashed, your dreams keep getting broken? People misunderstand you. People impute false motives to you and everything else. And you just say, when is anything ever going to work out right? Well, for Him, from the cradle to the cross, He met only opposition, rejection, malice, slander, hostility of every kind. He'll not be discouraged. I think that's amazing. Let me give you five things about the ministry of Christ that I see in this passage. You want to jot these down in your notes? Number one, His joy would be the approval of His Father. You see, if you and I are going to be found faithful, we're going to have to lay hold of His mind. We're going to have to find out faithful to what? We hear a lot of talk about being faithful, but faithful to what? What's the criteria? What's the standard? I would suggest these five things are the standard that you and I should consider over this holiday time. His joy was the Father's approval, in whom my soul delights, God says. Secondly, His power was from the Holy Spirit. There was a dependence in the man Jesus that relied on the working of the Holy Spirit in His life. Thirdly, His method was one of quiet confidence. His method was one of quiet confidence. It says He will not cry, He will not break, and He will not quench. Don't you find that Christians tend to do those three things regularly? When we get in a discussion about biblical truth, the more threatened we feel, the louder we get. You ever notice that? The more we want to make our point, the more we have to scream. How often we break the bruised and the wounded that come to us. How often we quench the hopes and the aspirations of those who are around us. Listen, Christ did not come for those who are worthy. He came only for those who are unworthy. As long as you and I keep that in mind, we will do well as disciples of Jesus Christ. Not only in our own relationship to Him. Do you ever find yourself saying, well, you know, I'd like to pray about it, but I'm really not fit to walk into the Father's presence? You never were. Get over it. Well, I would like to do such and such for the Lord, but after all, you have to be a such and such kind of a person, and I'm not that kind of a person. I don't measure up. See, pastors have to live under this. Pastors have to live under this false estimation of people, and whether you like it or not, and I can say it as pastor, we are just sinners like the rest of you. We all have our struggles like the rest of you. You know the advantage that the person in the pew has? They're not under a microscope. They don't have people poking and prodding. They don't have people looking and pulling. They don't have people who feel that, after all, we have a right to your private life because we're paying you. I want to tell you something. This church never has and never will pay me. I've never served at a church in 30 years of ministry that paid me. You can't pay me enough to do what I do. And I'll tell you what, you can't starve me enough to make me not do it. When I took my first church, they said, look, we've been paying the guy that was here before you $800 a month, and we can't quite meet that. Do you mind if we drop it back to $700 a month? I said, I don't care if you pay me anything. I never asked. By the way, number one question asked by pastoral candidates to a church, first question they ask, you know what it is? How much does it pay? That's a question that should never come from the lips of a man of God. You don't go where you go because someone pays you. You go where you go because of conviction. And if you have conviction, you better have the assurance that God is going to sustain you there. And if you don't have it, it'd be a good idea for you to fold up your tent and slip away into the night. I say that for all of our young ministry students. The last thing that ever enters into the equation is finances. Just thought I'd throw that out. Jesus' method was one of quiet confidence. You know how he could be confident? Because even when he got to the big crowds and then everybody started leaving, even when he went to the night of his betrayal and the disciples fled, he knew that it was in God's hands and God would bring it to pass. That's a great confidence to have. That can give great peace. Fourth, his zeal was unhindered. He shall not be discouraged. For those of you who just came in, we're in Isaiah 42, 1, 2, 4. Nothing hindered his zeal. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I really don't feel like healing all these people today. I don't feel like preaching the word. I don't feel like dealing with these folks. I think I'm just going to take some time off. Never did that. Fifth, his victory was certain. His victory was certain. Let me just review those quickly, and let's ask ourselves, as we celebrate his coming into the world, can I say those things for me? Because you see, as Paul urged this morning in our class, walk worthy of your calling. What is your calling? Your calling is Christ. We are called Christians. That title is loosely applied to people of every stretch of the imagination, even those who don't believe it. What is a Christian? A Christian is a child of God by faith in Christ. And if we don't believe in him, if we say that he wasn't virgin born, if we say that he didn't work miracles, if we say that he didn't pay for our sins on the cross, if we say he didn't rise from the dead, I don't care what people want to call you, you can be the most high muckety-muck archbishop, you are not a Christian. You are a religious figurehead. And that's about the worst thing I can imagine being. I suppose a lawyer would be down there somewhere. Only kidding about the lawyer. Someone may be here. We need them. I hope there are many good ones out there. More power to them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. You know this is, of course, the passage that tells the story of the coming of our Lord into the world. In Luke chapter 2, just a couple of things that I want to quickly use to apply these truths to our understanding. You're all familiar, and I hope that you will take the time to read the Christmas story. I like to use Luke chapter 2. It's a beautiful story, probably the best known passage of the coming of Christ into the world. And it tells us about how Joseph and Mary went up to Bethlehem and to the city of David, and how our Lord was born there. It tells us in verse 7 that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room in the inn. And of course, then it goes into the story of how the angel appeared to the shepherds and said, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But I want you to notice verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now that little word sign is significant. The Greek word is semeion, and semeion distinguishes this from a miracle.
Not saying it's not a miracle, it's just not emphasizing that aspect. A miracle in the original language meant a supernatural intervention into human affairs by which the laws of nature are contravened or overcome. Jesus turning water into wine. It's a miracle. Whenever that's emphasized, the focus of the word is on divine intervention, divine power intervening in human affairs.
Sometimes we see the word wonder. The word thaumazo is a word that means to be shocked or stunned or amazed. And so here the emphasis is not so much on the event that happens, but its effect and impact on people. It was a wonder, and they were stunned and shocked and amazed. But when we have the word semeion, and by the way, this is a key word in the book of Revelation, you remember that the book of Revelation has all kinds of images and pictures and figures, and those are called signs in the same way this is called a sign. When the word sign is used, the emphasis is not on the amazing fact that has happened, nor its effect on people, but the truth that should be drawn by God's people. This will be a sign to you. There's something you should gain from this as a believer. There is a spiritual truth behind a physical picture, a physical image that you're about to see, and that is of an infant lying in swaddling clothes, which is a very normal thing at that time of history. They wrapped their children, bound them very tightly after they washed them in salt water to cleanse them, and they wrapped them tightly, but they didn't normally put them in a stone feed trough. This will be a sign to you. Imagine, if you will, a man and a young woman, she would have probably been 15, 16 years old, coming to any hotel or motel in Perth, and them going through the establishment saying, "We have a young woman here who is about to give birth." Can you imagine that there would not be one person in that establishment that would say, "You can have my bed"? I just find it hard to believe. I mean, maybe it would happen, but I tend to think that there are people who would be willing to say, "Look, this young lady is about to give birth. She can have my room." It didn't happen there. It was a sign. And what was the sign? This world hates Jesus Christ even when it doesn't know Him. Have you ever wondered sometimes why in a workplace situation you seem to get all the really ratty jobs, or the boss constantly comes down on you, or there's always some kind of a conflict or an opposition or a resistance to you, and they may not even know you're a believer, but there's something in you they don't like? It comes from Him. This will be a sign to you. And that sign, of course, is the sign of His birth. He was born to die. He was rejected from birth and ultimately would find no place in this world. But you'll remember as the story goes on, it talks about how when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed in verse 22, they brought Him to Jerusalem. In other words, the 8 days intervened for the time of His circumcision and so on and so forth came to pass, and they were to come and they were to offer a sacrifice according to the law. And so they came. And when Joseph and Mary walked into the temple, a very strange thing happened. It tells us that there was a guy there by the name of Simeon in verse 25. He was a just and devout man. The word just means that he was a believer. Devout means that he was committed and devoted. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, the promised Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus in to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Now, they didn't run around saying, "By the way, we have the Messiah here. Baby Jesus, meek and mild. You know, here he is." No, they weren't doing that. This man discerned by the Spirit, "Here is the Messiah." And he came up and he took that child. And he said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." By the way, what does Jesus mean? Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, and Joshua means the salvation of Jehovah. He's saying, "Now I have seen the salvation of Jehovah." Maybe turn to Joseph and said, "What's his name?" Well, you just said it. The salvation of Jehovah. Yahushua.
And I want you to notice in verse 33 it says, "And Joseph his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against." First, we have the sign of his birth, an infant born with no place to lay his head, a man who lives his earthly life. Unlike the foxes that have holes and the birds that have nests, he had no place to lay his head. He ends up on a cross, and the symbol of that cross, the symbol of his death, becomes a sign to be spoken against. It becomes a visible physical symbol with a spiritual truth that only God's children understand. Have you noticed an interesting thing that happens out here along the roadways? When someone is killed, what do they always do? They always put a cross. But you know what? I always wonder when I drive by and I read, Fred Smurf on the little cross, I ask myself a question. I wonder if Fred ever questioned what the cross means before he died. I wonder if his family ever considered the message of the cross before he died. Now he's dead. If he died without Christ, it's too late. He never maybe considered that greatest of all questions in life: where will you spend eternity? And to die without answering that question is to miss your whole purpose of existence on this earth. The cross is the symbol that is spoken against. The crucifixion of Christ when he was numbered with the criminals. Now here's the question that I want to ask you, and I'm going to pretty much wrap it up with this. Is there any sign in your life and my life that we belong to him? Is there any sign? You see, if we choose to be identified with him, Paul says it is required that a man be found faithful. What did it cost the Apostle Paul? He was slandered. He was maligned. He's maligned to this day. The intellectuals of our day hate the Apostle Paul. They say that he invented from a historical figure named Jesus, who was really just sort of an itinerant rabbi. Paul the Apostle, with all of his brilliant mind, came along and invented a Jesus that is not the historical Jesus, but a figment of Paul's imagination. And Paul and all of the others, of course, were willing to die horrible and terrible deaths for this travesty and this deception that they foisted on the world, right? No one could even dream up this man. Show me another work of literature anywhere in the world where they dreamed up a man like this. Couldn't be done. It's impossible. It couldn't come from the mind of man, because the mind of man isn't that pure. If you and I are going to be identified with him, there's going to have to be something of the mark of Christ on us. You say, "Oh, well, I'm wearing my cross." Yes, but it's made of gold or silver, isn't it? I read recently one guy said the crosses that we portray to the world would make it an honor to die on it. Object like that. Not a cross in which you're considered to be the lowest form of criminal. Not a cross which was reserved only for the worst criminal people. The Jews wanted Jesus on the cross. Why? Because they recognized who he said he was, the Son of God, and they said, "We won't stand for that." The Romans wanted Jesus on the cross because they recognized that if he was who he said he was a threat to the Roman Empire. And so they collaborated to put him on the cross. Much to their dismay, 3 days later, he walked out and said, "I'm back." And the world has never found his resting place, or at least where he rests, because he's not there. He's risen. And you and I have the privilege this Christmas time, as children of God, as those who believe in him, to celebrate, and we'll feast. We've already started. Any of you already feel like you're gaining kilos, rapidly or otherwise? get-together, social life, family things, presents, all the wonderful things. I wonder, will there be time for Jesus Christ in our celebration? Or will we push Him out just like the people at the end? Will we find a place for Him in our home? Will we find a place for Him in our discussions? Will we find a place for Him in our interaction with other people? Will we even find a place over this period of time to put ourselves out to lift somebody else up? To maybe enjoy a little less of what we'd like to enjoy or have a little less of what we want. Why? Because we know someone who has not. I want to tell you something. If you have not made it a practice every Christmas to reach out to those who are less fortunate than you, and not to do it only at Christmas time, but to make that the checkpoint of the year for an attitude that ought to exist all the time, I just think it's phenomenal that Beth and Ozzie have gone off to poor people to spend Christmas giving time, energy, money, and everything else to those who barely survive. This will be the best Christmas they've ever had. Why? Because there is a sign. People say, well, why would you want to give up all that time with family? Why would you want to give up holiday time? Why would you want to give up all the money that it cost? They paid their way. They weren't sent. It came out of their pocket. They are using resources that are not that full for themselves so they can give it to somebody else. That is the sign of Christ. A sign that this world doesn't understand. We could turn to it, but I'll simply read it for you in Hebrews chapter 3. Let me leave you with this thought. Sorry, Hebrews 13. The author of the book of Hebrews, as he comes to the end of the book, encourages us to do something. Sorry, it is Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word consider is kata noeo. It's a word that means to bear down with your mind in serious contemplation. Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle and high priest of our profession. These people he was writing to had a profession. They professed faith in Christ. He says, if you're going to profess Him, consider Him. It means to consider with concentration that He, as the apostle, was sent from God to man. That He, as our high priest, represents man to God. That He is, in fact, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Consider Him. It's at the beginning of the book. But then as it gets to the end of the book, he has this to say. Hebrews 13:13, therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Let us go out to Him outside the camp. In other words, as we look at the sign of His birth, and we look at the sign of His death, and we consider Him, if we can claim to identify with Him and it costs us nothing, we haven't learned what the sign means. There's a spiritual lesson in the sign, and that spiritual lesson is to follow Him means to walk the path He trod. Not like what we're seeing in the church today, bigger and bigger churches, richer and richer churches, wealthy and wealthier pastors, guys that are driving two or three or four cars, dressed in the finest suits of the day, and on and on. It is all self-indulgent. There's something that doesn't ring true. It is not in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you have to sell all your goods and take a vow of poverty. I'm simply saying what goods God has given you, He has entrusted to you. Are we being good servants? Are we being good stewards? Are we found faithful? Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this time that we consider the coming of our Lord into the world. We praise You, Father, that You loved us enough to visit us in our need, to come to us in our helplessness, our hopelessness, and our sinfulness, to send Your Son into the world not only to die for sinners, but, wonder of wonders, to become the friend of sinners. That means that He came to be a friend of the likes of me. I thank You for that, Father, because it lifts and encourages me every day of my life. And I pray that as we consider his coming into this world and the fact that this world had no place for him and the fact that ultimately he went to the cross in complete and total scorn and rejection, that we'll realize that if we're devoted to him, if we're going to follow him, we're going to experience a bit of that opposition. However, what a joy that like him we can find our happiness and fulfillment in your approval of our life. That we can in fact devote ourselves to living in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That we can have a quiet confidence knowing that you have a purpose for our life that you will fulfill. For the scripture says, faithful is he who began a good work in you and he will accomplish it. I thank you that we can go through life undiscouraged because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the working of your providence. And finally, Father, that we can know that our victory, because we trust him, because we follow him, is sure. Let this confidence be in every heart here tonight and help us in this week ahead to dedicate ourselves to live in light of the sign of Christ, the sign of his birth in the manger, the sign of his death on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.